The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Amen. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, who indeed can be compared to you? We ask that you would fill our hearts and minds now with a holy sense of awe at your greatness. Receive our worship now, for we lift it up to you in the name of our incomparable Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In the sermon text Matt will be opening with this morning, John chapter 1, verse 12, the evangelist writes that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Whether and how one receives and believes in Christ is a central theme of the Gospel of John, as we are introduced over the course of the Gospel to many different kinds of people who respond to Christ in many different ways and with varying levels of belief. John the Baptist, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, Mary at the wedding of Cana, Nicodemus the Pharisee by night, the Samaritan woman by the well, the Samaritan village, the nobleman who comes to Jesus and has his son healed. There's the lame man who is healed by Jesus but then reports Jesus to the authorities. There's the blind man who receives his sight but then becomes a bold witness of Jesus to the authorities. Mary and Martha believe that Jesus could have healed Lazarus had he wanted to, but do not yet believe that he can raise the dead. As for Lazarus, he believes in and obeys Jesus even though he's the one who is dead. And many more examples might be named. Caiaphas's plotting, Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, Pilate's pragmatism. In each case, the Gospel of John confronts us again and again with the same question. How have we received Jesus? And how have we believed on his name? So my exhortation to you this morning is that you see this worship service this morning as your answer to these questions. You are here, are you not? And if you are here, it is because you have received him, you do believe in him, and so all that remains is for you to lay claim to the promise that Jesus has for you, to give you the right to become what he already is and what he alone has to give, the right to become the very children of the living God. And let us prepare our hearts now to confess our sins by singing Through Every Age, Eternal God, found on page 266. Amen. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Father in heaven, you are holy, just, and good. But we, through our sin, have made ourselves utterly unlike you, vile and loathsome. While you offer pleasures at your right hand, we, in our insanity, have chosen to cling to those things that we know will only make us miserable. As children, we have been lazy and slow to obey our parents with cheerfulness and diligence. As parents, we have been impatient with the weaknesses of our children and negligent to teach them all the riches of wisdom contained in your word, instead trusting that by osmosis they'll get everything they need from their Christian education, from church, and from their Christian community. As single folk, we have struggled with contentment, and as for our marriages, we confess that far too often these look like now just one already discontented person now joined to another. As students and employees, we have grumbled at the work given to us by our teachers and employers, and as teachers and employers, we have not appreciated and sought to bless those under our authority. And in naming these particular sins, we confess that we've barely even gotten started, but we confess our individual sins to you now, O Lord, and Selah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Christian, as sons and daughters of the first Adam, your sins are many, and they are a far bigger problem than you know. The good news of the gospel, however, is that the grace and forgiveness of God are far more unfathomable still, and that there is no stain of your sin that God can't, and what is more, hasn't bleached out. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are entirely forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Amen. Please remain standing for the, I read the small section from the text of John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed on his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, creator of the universe, may your name be glorified in all the earth. And this morning, as we meditate on the revelation of your saving grace in Jesus Christ our Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts ready to believe that we may reflect the righteousness of your character and love, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you do need a Bible, there are, Ty has been mentioning, there's Bibles in the foyer. And if you don't grab one of those white ones, you can always raise your hand and we can send some young lad to drop one there by you. Any? Okay. Well, in my previous message, I've been focusing these messages on belief, and so I'll continue to do that as I have opportunities to preach. In my previous message, I mentioned this fellow who was having what I called a crisis of belief. He called it a bad day. The circumstances weren't going his way. And the way that he interpreted those circumstances was such that everything was against him. Why? Maybe even God was against him. He interpreted those things with a view that God was not interested in his particular situation, or because he saw himself as a Christian, he at least had to interpret that God was in some way judging him. Well, his crisis and perhaps your crises are sometimes framed in the same way. They are framed on a set of beliefs about God, God's power and his character, and just as perhaps as important, God's relationship to us. That's how we frame things. Well, in our journey of exploration about the nature of belief, we finished last time focused primarily on the foundation of what is it that we're commanded to believe. Now, it was based on the last chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 31, where John tells his readers why he wrote his gospel, and that was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, we worked through that. We worked through the significance of each of those words. And I'll give a very brief kind of review of those. Jesus, that's God saves, our Savior. Christ, that means the Messiah, or the anointed one, the chosen one of God for the purpose of our salvation. Son of God, that was what we said was manifest when God raised Jesus from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection. Believing, that's trusting, that's having our confidence put in him. And life, that we might have life in his name, eternal power infused through the work of the Holy Spirit, who has given us as a seal, as a sign of that life forever. Now, wow, wouldn't it be great if people give a sermon like that, one paragraph, we're all done, we can go out to the foyer and have some great food. But this topic is so important that we need to delve a bit deeper. And today I want to delve into that, what we are to believe, but the results of belief. The results of belief. That needs more exploration. And if you're keeping notes, my expectation is that you'll come away with a strengthened faith that this life, this life promised by Jesus in Jesus' name, is both eternal and it's familial. That's to say that the life that we're promised is everlasting, starts from the moment that we believe, and it continues forever, and it's personal, very personal, as God now identifies us, as I said in the text, as his children. Eternal life as God's child. That's what I'm talking about. That's what the text is talking about. Now, in John 5, verse 24, we're going to be kind of talking about this fellow that Jonathan mentioned as briefly, the paralytic. The paralytic that had been, was at the pool of Bethesda. And in that particular scene, starting in verse 24, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life.
and shall not come into judgment. No, he's passed from death into life. Now, when Jesus uses words like most assuredly, some of your versions might have things like truly, truly. It's just his way of emphasizing. This is a very important point I'm making here. He's giving very strong emphasis that those who believe in Jesus, as John describes, have everlasting life, eternal life. Now, from this section, too, we can see why we have this life. If you're looking at the text, see if you can find it. It says, we have this life because we don't come into something. We don't come into what? We don't come into judgment. Now, if you've gone through the Roman road thing, you know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. It's some level of judgment. We fall under the judgment because of our sin. But here, we don't come under judgment. Now, this judgment in this particular passage we'll see as a judgment for unbelief. Unbelief, not just like a long list of sins like lying and murder and adultery and whatnot. And how do we know? Well, all we have to do is look a few verses back. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 5, and I'm going to read through verse 23. So chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him, because he had done these things in the Sabbath. And again, remember we're talking about the paralytic that was healed there by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus answered them, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, focus on that, for as the Father raises dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, I didn't read all the passage in verses 1 through 9 about what just happened, but I'm going to cover that. I'll just give you the overview. In verses 1 through 9 of this chapter 5, we read that Jesus encountered a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And he was laying by the pool of Bethesda, and he was hoping that he might be miraculously healed. He believed that if the water stirred, and that whoever got in the water first would be healed. And so he's waiting by this pool, and it says, before I go on, just if you look in your text, sometimes they have a footnote here. And that is that in the King James, the verse referencing the angel stirring the water is footnoted that there's a bit of a discrepancy or a difference of what's written between the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, and the Alexandrian or Egyptian text. And I don't want to press this, but it's an editorial note perhaps explaining why the many sick were laying by this pool, in the sense that there was a possibility they had a superstitious expectation that this is going to happen. And so they're all gathered there. Not necessarily that's exactly what happened in terms of the angel stirring the water. Well, I don't want to put too much emphasis on this, but it gives some bearing as to why this fellow might be here, or why many of the people might have been by the pool waiting for the water to be stirred that they might throw themselves into it or get thrown into it. But whatever the reason is for this fellow choosing to wait there, we can see this man doesn't have any friends to help him. So even if the pool would have been stirred, he wouldn't have gotten into it in time. And so without being asked, Jesus comes upon this man, and after questioning his reason for being there, he commands the man to stand up and take up his mat. Now, metaphorically, this paralytic was dead. He was crippled. He was useless. He didn't have any friends, so he was friendless. But the life giver, seeing him, commands him to rise and carry his mat. Now, from the questions that the Jews had to this healed man about carrying his mat, it's clear that this man did not know who Jesus was. He said, I don't know who healed me. I'm just carrying my mat. This guy told me to carry it. And in fact, he didn't even guess who Jesus was until they met the second time and they're talking together. And we know that the man was raised from the dead, this metaphorically, without even being asked. Remember, he didn't say, oh, here's Jesus, please come heal me. Jesus came up to him and said, rise, take up your mat, and walk. Jesus healed him without him asking. Now, if we return to the questions from the Jews toward Jesus in verse 16, they persecuted Jesus for two reasons. First, Jesus had commanded this man to take up his mat and carry it, something that was against their tradition. Remember, this is a Sabbath day. He's carrying his mat. And And over the time, the Jewish people had developed a certain number of traditions to protect themselves from breaking God's law, breaking the Jewish law, the law found in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. And so they put these extra kind of barriers. And so they kind of developed a tradition where you could only walk so far on the Sabbath, and certainly you couldn't carry a burden. That'd be like working on the Sabbath. And so this fellow was certainly doing that. This guy is probably one of these things that's kind of woven reeds and some other things, and it probably actually looked like a burden. You know, personally, I'm pretty thankful for the technology where I can carry my sleeping mat. It's about the size of a grapefruit, you know, and it's 2.5 inches thick and only weighs 12 ounces. But don't get me started on backpacking. That's another story. Anyway, the second criticism of the Jews was that Jesus was making himself equal with God. But isn't that just the point, right? He was doing just what the Father did. The Father's working all the time. I'm working all the time. The Father raised the dead. I'm raising the dead. I'm giving life. He just gave life to a man crippled for 38 years for free without this man asking. And if you read the passage closely, you'll note that later on, Jesus exhorts this man to stop sinning, lest worse come upon him. Now, it's not clear what exactly the paralytic sin was, but you know, it could have been the superstition for kind of waiting at the pool instead of imploring God directly for his healing. Perhaps it was his inability to recognize Jesus even when he comes there and heals him. Or perhaps it was the fact that, as Jonathan mentioned, as soon as he was healed, he goes off and squeals, or as soon as he figures out it was Jesus who healed him, he goes off and squeals to the Jewish authorities and say, hey, it was Jesus. He's the guy who healed me. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that this guy was a sinner. He was not saved because he was a good paralytic. He wasn't saved because he was a righteous paralytic. Now, given that Jesus has done a great miracle, the result should have been awe. That's what the passage says. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does, and will show greater works than these, that you may marvel, the text says, that you may marvel. But instead of these people marveling, they were doubting and they were challenging. Look at verse 23, and look at this as a result. If they weren't marveling, and they were grumbling, and they were complaining, it says in verse 23 that they should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And since verse 22 says that the judgment is going to be left to the Son, the result, the conclusion of verse 24, where we're told, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come unto judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus says that if they hear his word and believe in the Father, they will have everlasting life, and they will escape judgment. But if they don't believe in him, then they will be judged. So the judgment they came under was clearly for unbelief. Their sin was a sin of unbelief. They didn't connect Jesus with the Father. They didn't honor the Son, and therefore they could not honor the Father. The sin they're being judged for is unbelief. Think about it. This sin starts at this level of unbelief, not necessarily something visible, something external, something you kind of point to and say, oh, look at that guy, he's carrying his mat. No, it started at a level much deeper, much more hidden, the sin of unbelief. Now let's turn to a passage in 1 John. This is the Epistle of John, 1 John 5, verses 9 through 13. Here we read, quote, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Right in the middle there, in verse 10, the testimony that God has given of his Son. You know, this last, on Wednesday through Friday, we were at the mock trial in Boise, and we got to see a lot of testimony of the different teams competing. And of course, one of the jobs of the lawyers is to try to catch somebody out in their testimony, that they might say, oh, you know, this guy's lying. And in fact, the Logos team did a good job of that. But that's not the point here. The point here is that God is on the stand. God's making a testimony about his Son. He's saying, this is what the deal is. We clearly see, So in this passage, the conditions necessary to have life are this. We clearly need to have the Son of God. We see in verses 11 and 12. And who is the Son of God? Kids, who is the Son of God?
Jesus.
All right, that's it. We had that same answer to our devotions last night, but it was for a different question. Anyway, the answer is Jesus. That's the Son of God. Now, we believe in the name of the Son of God in verse 13. That's right. John hasn't changed his tune from the time he penned his gospel. In other words, his gospel account, we read in John 5, and his account here in the epistle is the same. It's the same what he wrote in his gospel, same as what he's writing to the letters of the churches. No new command. And from this passage in verses 9 and 10, you can see why this unbelief calls out for God's judgment. If we don't believe, as it says in verse 10, we make God out to be a liar. It's as if God, as I was saying, is on the witness stand in a court of law. He's testifying on behalf of Jesus. Hey, this is my son. Look at the miracles he's doing. Look at what he's doing. He's doing my works. He is my son. And we, as a jury, call out, liar, liar. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You can see why that might call upon us God's judgment. Now, I said that I wanted to make 2 points about the results of belief. The first is about everlasting life. And the second point is this issue about familial results. In John 1:12, we were told, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. The life that we're given, the life that Jesus gives, is about being in the family. We are given the right to become the children of God. Now, I've been reading this little book. It's called Paul Among the People by Sarah Rudin. And the author uses a number of Greek and Roman texts around the time of the New Testament to kind of reinforce the kind of society that was going on there, so she kind of explains some of the more controversial texts that we consider controversial texts of Paul. But here I just want to draw one observation about what she describes as the hierarchy, or the way society is structured. Specifically, she makes the point that the family provided both protection and a place in society. If you weren't part of a family, and that meant even as a slave in a family, you didn't hardly exist. You didn't have a way. You were lower than a slave. You had no way to survive. You had no way, no reputation, no protection, no community. You were completely outside of everything. You were lost. The family was everything there. So when John testifies that God has given us the right to be his children, the right to be his child, not just anybody's child, that promise was almost beyond belief. Think about the masses in the Roman Empire. I mean, back then, we talk about one percenters now. They had definitely had one percenters in the Roman world. I mean, there was just a few people that really had everything, were property owners, they had all this masses of slaves. And so as the gospel spread out, and the message was, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be the son of God, the daughter of God, the child of God. That message was extremely powerful, certainly powerful to them, and hopefully powerful to us. Now let's look at a different passage where John expounds on the same topic with Pauline enthusiasm. In 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Behold, John says in this passage. It seems like he's trying to shout it. Be in awe. Be in wonder. What follows from this? You see that when we believe, we were called. We are now children. Children of God. And this connection is like the one Jesus has with the Father. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. And if we know the Son, those who know and love the Son know and love us too. If not, they don't recognize the connection. But whether the world recognizes us or not, God now does. His promise is that the new life that we have in us will result in a familial similarity. We'll be like him. We'll be transformed because we will see him fully. Children must have a family resemblance. You know, when our children were still small, we were living in Brazil. And we took a vacation up to Salvador, north of where we were in the country. And so we flew up there. And after our vacation, we got back to the airport. And we had 3 kids then. And we had just been in Brazil a short time, so my language wasn't great yet. And we were getting ready to go on our flight. And the authorities called us in the back room and thought, oh, man, they're going to try to work us over for some money. They're going to work us over. But I was determined I wasn't going to budge. But they had on their side the fact that our plane was going to leave pretty soon. It was hot, beastly hot, and it was very muggy. And all these kids were squirming around, and they kind of got us back there saying, we have to protect our country from kidnapping. We think you're kidnapping. And so we went through, you know, my documents are all in order and everything else. And finally, I lost my cool. I mean, in a spiritual sort of way. And I said, look at these kids. Look at these kids. And I went, Look at these kids. They're my kids, you know. They let us out after that. It must have been obvious. I don't know. Well, maybe not everyone is blessed with the same nose that I have, the same kind of long fuse, as Ty would say, that I'm blessed with. But the point is that we would have a familial similarity. We will look like our family. We'll have a family resemblance. We'll look like our father. Well, let's take a look at a well-worn verse in Romans 8:28. We all know this one, and we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, we use that verse to comfort one another when we're in having hard times. Hey, don't worry. All things work together for good. Thank you very much. I'm glad it works for you. But anyway, we try to comfort one another. But the reason this verse is comforting is because it's connected to verse 29, which says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren." So the first verse, all things working together, is combined with the second verse, which is to conform us to the image of his son. That's God's purpose, is to make us like his son. We're to be conformed to his image. He wants us to have a family image. He wants that family image to grow, and that's what his purpose is. We're being made like Jesus, conformed and molded into his image. Now, Paul notes that Jesus is the firstborn. Firstborn of what? Many brethren, brothers and sisters. We are the children of God, brothers and sisters of God's firstborn son, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. In all things, Jesus is preeminent. That's why we're in the process, under God's specific direction, to become and to be made more like Jesus. Now let's jump back to the John's gospel here in chapter 5. His epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, earlier in this message, I made the point that John hasn't changed his tune. He didn't change between his gospel and his epistle. And if the length of this message has caused you to forget why John wrote his gospel, the review was that he wrote it that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. Now, what is the operative word in that verse? Belief. Now, you just heard me read from this passage in 1 John, and you probably keyed not on the word belief, but you keyed on this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commands. And you're thinking to yourself, I didn't make it past my first coffee. I didn't make it to my coffee this morning before I had a sin problem. And I didn't make it, you know, I said something unkind to my wife, or maybe I said something, inappropriate to my children. And I didn't even get to where I was fighting for a parking spot out in front of the Newark before things were looking pretty bad. And so I might be asking myself, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not a child of God. Look, I didn't keep his commands. And what am I going to do? Well, let's look closely, a little bit more closely, in this passage of verses 4 and 5. Let's walk through the logical steps that John has here. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes something. What does he overcome in this passage? The world. And John earlier has talked about what the world is. He says, don't love the world. What's the world? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the world. We've overcome that, he says. And how have we overcome that? He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What's the victory? Our faith. And just in case you didn't get it in verse 4, he confirms it in verse 5. What is our faith in? We believe in Jesus. We believe that he's the Son of God. We believe that he has done something phenomenal. He has forgiven us of our sins. That's the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. He doesn't then say, and by the way, you said something rude to your, No, it's the victory that overcomes the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is our faith. And the faith he's very specific about is belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that we might have life in his name. And this isn't any different from what Jesus said. When the Jews asked Jesus in John 6, verse 29, what does it mean to do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one in whom he has sent. That's the work of God. But you say in your mind, that's just not enough. Sure, Jesus said it, but I've got some of my own ideas. Why is it the case, that if this is the case, if what Jesus said is really true, and what you're saying is really true, then everybody would be like sitting up a storm. Like everyone's got they'd be like just madly going out and getting after it. And they still get saved. It just doesn't make sense. I'm having a hard time reconciling this. But this is the whole point, right? This is what Jesus is trying to make. He says, we are not born again by not sinning or lessening the kinds of sin we normally think about. We are born again because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, sent to save me from my sins. And my first sin he needs to save me from is my sin of unbelief and making up stuff that God didn't say. That's the first sin he needs to save me from. The first sin is to help me understand my righteousness comes from Christ and Christ alone. Well, but here's where our earthly logic breaks down. We still think there's got to be some sort of quid pro quo. I still got to do something to make God happy. I still got to I got to be working harder. And now in some cases, this level of unbelief is rooted in our salvation. So lack of salvation. So for example, in Islam or Mormonism or Judaism or things like that, I'm compelled to work to get God's pleasure. I have to work to be saved. I have to work to be redeemed ultimately. But that's just rank unbelief. But for those of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the temptation is to return to still some level of unbelief, and it's still a strong temptation. It's kind of like we're Jeshuan waxing fat. You know, we forget things. We're so, you know, we got things so good, we forget. We encounter something that isn't easy, or then we encounter something that isn't easy or doesn't go our way, and our response is some level of mistrust in God's goodness as a direct contravention to what he has actually said about himself. At this point, we try to take control. We try to make things go our way. They weren't going our way. We try to, you know, take up the reins ourselves and fix things around. And that's where the sin comes involved. We either get unhappy because we don't get what we want, or we work or we sin to try to get what God's not giving us. But God says there's only one way, only one clear way about how to accomplish this. He says in Hebrews 11:6, "For whatever doesn't proceed, whatever, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him." So if we want to please God, it says here in Hebrews 11:6, we must do it with what? Faith. It says this is what pleases God, faith. And not just a kind of a random, ubiquitous faith, but a faith that believes that God is. He is all-powerful, and he is the one who rewards those who diligently seek after him. He is a good God. He is full of kindness and seeking to bless those who seek after him. And who would he want to bless more than his children? He says, "What father of you, if your son or daughter asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Or he asked for him, you give him a snake?" No, God wants to lavishly, and he does, in fact, lavishly bless us with good things. Now let's see if we can turn what we talked about right now into some level of application. If you've been blessed enough to hear Jim teach on obedience, you've probably heard him say something like this: "Obedience is easy. In fact, obedience is super easy." Now, the first time I actually heard that, I almost fell off my chair. But if you think about it, he's not saying anything different from what it says in 1 John 5 that we read. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commands are not what? Burdensome." They're not burdensome. That's the same thing as saying they're easy. Now, saying they're not, so they're light. But why are they light? It says because the victory over the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is our faith. The faith that Jesus is anointed to save sinners like you and me. Now, I've heard Doug talk about the difference between house rules and God's rules. God's rules are things like, you know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't, you know, those types of things. Whereas a house rule is things like, don't put your feet on the end table. Or, you know, make sure you do certain things. And the corollary here is that while God's rules don't change, we might encounter households with rules that are different from our own. And this always happens. Like, you're in the car after having visited somebody, and the kids are all whispering about, "Did you know what we could do at their place that we don't get?" Or conversely, it's like, "Do you know what we couldn't do? You know, they don't do this there, you know." So everybody knows right away what the difference is in terms of household rules. Well, what's the lesson I'm trying to draw from this is that when we believe, we were saved from one household into another household. We were saved from the house of bondage to God's household. We were made a child of God. And as we leave one household and go into another household, God's rules and the new house rules become the same, one and the same. They become something that we now see as God's rules, our Father's rules. And strangely, we have a delight in them because they're a natural part of our new life that we're now in. We were dead in our trespasses, now we're alive. We were lost and unloved, now we're loved and we're not lost. We have a new name, a new family name, and not just any name, but the most powerful name of all the family, so to speak. We're now God's representatives. We're his heirs. We're his sons. We're his daughters, sons and daughters of royalty. Now, when we believe this And that's the lesson. When we really believe this, that God's true and God's not a liar, then we are in the process of being transformed. So where our obedience was based at first on trying harder and harder, it now, in belief, should be based on trusting more. I'm trusting that what I'm experiencing is coming from my loving Father's hand, like it says in Romans 8, 28 and 29. Furthermore, I'm believing that now I am fully and completely His child, grateful for every waking moment, every encounter, knowing that each and every second is intended to bring me closer to conformity to my Lord and Savior. Now, resting in this truth, I am confident of my perfect righteousness in Christ, knowing that all my sins in the past, all my sins in the present, including all those ones I committed this morning trying to just to get to church so I could worship God, and everything I'm going to do in the future are washed. They are washed white as snow. As somebody, I think Jonathan said, bleached. They are bleached. They are washed white as snow in Christ's atoning sacrifice. And then because of that, I'm full of joy. That's the source of joy. Our forgiveness is our source of joy. That's Psalm 23. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed means happy, happy. I'm joyful because of something that's happened, something I'm understanding now fully as God's child. Nothing separates me from the Father. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Filled with the Spirit, as shown by the fruit, it becomes my new norm. Now, you're saying, but what if I'm not experiencing the fruit? What if you're not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit? What do we do about it? Well, Stephen would say, we confess it. We confess it as sin. And we recognize that this transformation, the Bible says, Paul says it in Romans 12 verse 2, he says, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, what are we renewing our minds about? We're renewing our minds about what we believe. We're renewing our minds about our new status. We're renewing our minds about our new identity. We are in a new place, a new identity, a new family, a new norm. That's what we remind ourselves. We don't want to be like Jeshua, who waxes fat and forgets. So it's about confessing it and renewing your mind about your belief in God and the interpreting your circumstances, not in accordance with, you know, the world, but rather in your position in Christ as a child of God, who gave himself for our sins, Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present world, the present evil world, it says in Galatians 1. So Jesus came to deliver us from the present evil world. Well, thank God and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God's in our corner. In Romans, it says this in Romans 14, 4 as well. It says, indeed, you will be made to stand, for God is able to do it. It also says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the good work? God. Who's going to bring it to completion? God. Who's going to make it all happen? God. That's what we're renewing our mind about. That's what we're exhorting ourselves when. That's when it says, exhort one another daily. That's what it's about. That's how we work through the process of transformation. Let's pray. Our Father of all creation, Father of lights, who has condescended to connect yourself to your creation in Christ forever, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to call you our Father. Please strengthen our faith to know and to act on your goodness. And we will respond as your children in a manner that you have taught us. In the message today, we were reminded that our belief in Jesus as God's covenant messenger of forgiveness and new life connects us immutably with Jesus Christ and the Father through the Holy Spirit. We are born again to a living hope. We are given new names. We have been promised complete righteousness and inheritance that is imperishable. And in this new state, we are invited as God's children to join him in this fellowship meal. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This meal is not for the world that does not know him, but for those of us who do so, that the glory of the Lord's grace may fill the world, drawing all peoples to himself. And how is this? As the Lord has instructed us, that this meal proclaims his death, his burial, and his resurrection until he returns. And what shall we be? And what we shall be, the apostle says, has not yet been revealed. But we know that here and now, in this communion, we are being further conformed to his image, further knit into Christ, and made into one body, and so to proclaim the works and the goodness of God. So behold, the bread and the wine, if you believe, come and eat, come and drink. In Proverbs 30, we read the prayer of Agur, son of Jacob, where he asks God neither to be so poor that he forgets God, he's tempted to steal, or so rich that he forgets God. In our day of luxuries without persecution, our temptation is to forget God, to slacken our belief. But the Bible teaches us to guard against this by exhorting one another daily. And so, do this to one another in Jesus' name. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.